Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Day. It's a special day because it's somebody's birthday, and I would like to start by just saying I'd like us to sing happy birthday to a very special, unique, wonderful, and humble individual. Ralph, go ahead and stand up. Come on, Ralph. Today is Ralph's birthday. Today, if you don't know Ralph, I want to encourage you to get a chance to meet Ralph. He is a wonderful person, and if you've never met him before, he shares a wonderful birthday. You know, it's a great day. So I want to sing happy birthday to Ralph. Would you guys sing with me? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Ralph. Happy birthday to you. Give Ralph a big thank you, Ralph. Good, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Scott.
Thank you, Andy.
Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. The good news is it's my last birthday in the 40s. So I'll be over the hill and on my way down after that, which is awesome because then I'm closer to Jesus. And I am looking forward to that day when I see him face to face. We've been looking at the book of Exodus. Hopefully you are following along with me. And our theme for this year is that we want to be relentless. Relentless about our desire and our pursuit and our hunger for God. That we would truly be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. So I want to challenge you to really ingrain that thought in your mind that you want to be, that we want to be as a body, relentless for God. I mean, pursuing Him that with all that we are and desiring Him with everything that we could ever be just because He is God. He's the only one worthy of our praise and our time and our worship because He alone is worthy to be exalted. So I want to just challenge you to remember that this year and just to relentlessly seek Him and pursue Him. Today we're looking at the actual Exodus, when the children of Israel are about to depart from Egypt after 430 years of being locked down and being enslaved for over 400 years to the people of Egypt. And so a point that we need to see and understand is that all deliverance, whether it's a temporary, whether it's long-term, whether it's eternal, deliverance comes through death. If you want to change something in your life, then you have to die to certain things. Even in a spiritual sense, also sometimes in a physical sense, you have to have death in order to have life. It's just the way it works. It's the way we are wired. It's the way we're created. In this final stroke against Egypt, death was about to fall among all the Egyptians. Death of the firstborn. Following God's instruction, Moses moved the Israelites to a hurried state of preparation. We were told that they were to ask all the Egyptians for gold and for jewelry and for things to take with them, and that the Lord would cause the people to be favorably disposed, meaning that they would move, God would move the master's hearts so that the Israelites would receive basically all the things they needed for the journey. So they were prepped, they were packed, and they were prepared for the journey. They were to bake bread without yeast so that they could take it in a hurry and be ready to go. And we talked about this last week and the week before, that bread without yeast was significant as a symbol that we should live our lives without sin, because the yeast represents sin in the Bible. Sin puffs up. And that's exactly what yeast does. It puffs the bread up so that your bread is not flat and crispy, but it's actually puffed up and flavorable. But sin is also deadly. And so God wants us to realize that we need to journey through this life resisting the temptations of sin, fighting it and not allowing it to take control of our lives. They were to take a lamb, which was very significant, and they were to care for this lamb for 4 days. And then on the 14th day, they were to slaughter the lamb at twilight. And then they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and across the door tops, the lintels, and all the way down the side. So that when the death angel came, he would actually see the blood and then pass over the house. You know, that's hence the name Passover. That's where the word Passover comes. Because the night the lamb was slain, God's death angel went through Egypt. And when he recognized and saw the blood appropriated and applied to a household, he passed over that household. They were protected by the blood of the Lamb. You have to understand that that is critical. It's a critical typology. It's symbolic. It's also, it was important because it was life or death for the children of Israel. They didn't have any blood over their doors, then the firstborn of their family would die too. And so God was using that, even though he was moving the children of Israel, for us to be able to look back and see the way God works, knowing that Jesus would ultimately be the sacrificial lamb, and that when his blood is applied to your life, you have freedom, you have salvation. Let me ask you, what can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that can save you apart from the blood of Jesus. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how righteous you live. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags before the Lord. So even if you're a great person and you're the most moral, upstanding man or woman on the face of this earth, you are not righteous in your own works. You can't be, because inside of you is a nature that you are born with. It's called a sinful nature. That sinful nature is desiring for itself. It always wants what it can get. It's selfish and it's prideful and it's hateful. And it's filled with things that are wicked and evil. And we don't like to admit that inside of us there's this dark side. We don't want to admit that because we want to feel good and we want to look good. And so we always present the best foot. You ever notice how when people date, they get into a dating relationship, and they'll be dating for 6 months to a year, and it's always, oh, they're so kind, and they're so sweet. And then 6 months after they're married, they're at war. They're like, I can't believe he treats me this way. He's the most horrible man on the face of the earth. But during that whole dating process, when they were courting, it was all about the best foot forward. They were always smiles and opening the door, and then it's like, yeah, get out. And they just walk around the car. Like, what took you so long? You know, it's a total different persona. And it's the same way with us when we're around other people. We want to always present the best us that we can be. You know, and a part of that is because we want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want approval. And so we're always presenting, really, and I just want to be honest with you, almost a superficial or false front. It's not often, you know, who we really are, because there are things we want to say, but we don't say. Now, there are times when you should curve what you say, and so some of you have no, you know, you have no filter on your mouth, and you just say whatever comes to your mind, and you're real and you're honest, but that doesn't mean you're, you know, we see all your good, bad, and ugly, because it just comes out. Now, sometimes we should filter that, you know, and I hope you're hearing me this morning. If you're one of those people that just likes to blurt stuff out, and, you know, you just say, well, I'm honest at least. Well, yeah, you're honest, but nobody likes you. Because you're a little too honest and too over the top. It's important to really understand who you are and who you are in Christ. It's more important to know that relationship versus all other relationships. Because then you can be yourself. And because of who you are in Christ, then understanding how the blood is appropriated to your life then changes everything. It changes the way we walk and the way we live. We understand that we are not good inside ourselves, but because of the blood of Jesus, we have been made righteous and whole. And therefore, when God sees us, he sees us as his children. We are saints washed by the blood. I'm not a sinner who sins. I am a saint who sins. I am righteous in Christ, and I am holy. And there's a good part of me now. Now I have a new nature, and that new nature is created to be like God in his likeness and in his righteousness. And I'm created to be holy and loving and kind. And so that's in me. And I know there's still the other side. There's the dark side of the moon that lives within me that wants to always come out. And the death that I need to walk in is a crucifixion daily of that old stuff. And that's what we have to learn, that our walk is about dying. That true deliverance comes through death. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can be made clean and right. So we come to Exodus chapter 12. We stopped last week at verse 22 and we pick it up, where the Bible says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the what? Say it with me. The blood. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When he sees the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frame, he will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer, which we're going to get to in a minute, to enter your houses and strike you down. The destroyer has been sent by God. God is distinguishing between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. His people, not his people. The lamb of sacrifice is the symbol or the sign, because of the blood, that marked off God's people. By faith, they acted in faith. By faith, they sacrificed the lamb, they ate the lamb, and then they painted their doorposts. By faith. It was all an act of faith, believing that what God said was true. So they walked in faith, they marked it off, and that separated them from all other people. They were exempt from the decree of death. Now God sent what we call the destroyer, the death angel. People say God doesn't kill anybody. God would never kill anybody. Yes, he does. God sent the death angel to take the life of the firstborn, because this was the last and final plague. And God was dropping and bringing down the hammer on people who had rebelled, who didn't love him, who weren't serving him, failed to acknowledge his sovereignty, his greatness for who he was. Now, I looked up the word, and there are many different interpretations of what the destroyer was, but I think the best way to understand Scripture is by looking at other Scripture. Scripture always interprets Scripture. All right? You have to remember that. You can't just take a passage out of its context and say, well, this is what it means to me. Because that's not what it means. It is always interpreted within the context of the passage. So as I was searching the Bible and looking for different illustrations and different times when God talked about the death angel, one of them was Psalms 78:49. The Bible says in Psalms, and it's actually speaking of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. The Bible says he unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation and hostility. A band of destroying angels. A band of destroying angels. God sent out angels to kill the firstborn. Another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 through 13 says this. It says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as an example, and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now he's talking about the children of Israel now, after they were in the desert. Now these were God's people that God had set apart, and they were grumbling and complaining against God. And God had had enough. And he sent the destroyer, the death angel, to take some of them out. Don't think because you are under the blood that you are exempt from God's judgment or punishment in your life. God chastises those he loves, and he disciplines those he accepts as children. See, sometimes we say, well, yeah, I'm a believer. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. I'm not saying that everything bad is from God either. I'm just saying that when you get out of line, like a good parent, God disciplines you to bring you back in line. And when you continue to live in a state of rebellion, I believe that my God will take you out. I do. I just believe that that's how he works sometimes. Not all the time. I don't want to find out, to be honest with you. I don't want to live in a state of rebellion. I want to submit myself and surrender myself to him, because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Who else is worthy to follow? Who else is worthy of my worship? But these were his people that he had separated. And it says right here, these aren't my words, but they were killed by the destroying angel. Same actual word in the Septuagint that was used of the death angel in Exodus. God sent out his angels because they were falling into sin and living in sin and rebelling against God. Look, sin is serious. It is serious. God takes offense to it. His Son died that we wouldn't be under the curse of sin. Therefore, we shouldn't live in it. We need to do what's right because He is righteous. The next verse says in 1 Corinthians, and you should write this down if you're not taking notes. I don't know why not. But you should write this down. It says, these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. God is saying, listen to this stuff. Pay attention. It's a warning for us. Wake up. We live in a world where sin is everywhere. And believers who call themselves Christ followers are living lives unworthy of their calling. And so this is a wake-up call to us to wake up. And he says that it was a fulfillment of the ages. And then in verse 12 he says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful. If you think you are standing firm, be careful. Now, I'm not saying that you would lose your salvation, because that is impossible. You can't take away from what God has already done. But I am saying that there will be discipline. You'll go to heaven, but a lot sooner than you were supposed to. I believe that God just disciplines His children. Hebrews talks about that, about God disciplining those He loves. Now, people say, yeah, but what about the sovereignty of God? Yeah, God is sovereign and He's in control. And you have to understand that free will and sovereignty work side by side. See, you have free will after salvation. Before salvation, I don't personally believe that anyone has free will. I believe it because all you can do is live in sin. The only options you have is sin or more sin. Because you don't know Christ and you're not righteous. And so all you have is a sin nature. So everything before Christ is just sin or more sin. So you have no real free will because all you can do is sin. You have no way to be righteous because you're not righteous in nature. You're sinful in nature. But then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. You have a new nature now. With that new nature, you have free will. With that new nature, you have an opportunity to glorify God, to be righteous, to be holy, to do what's right. But you still have the battle between the old nature and the new nature. And that's why the Bible says that they are in conflict with each other. Galatians 4:17-18, they're in conflict with each other. The spirit desires one thing and the flesh desires another. So there's this battle waging war. And the free will is that you can choose to disobey and face God's discipline. There wouldn't be discipline if you couldn't choose to disobey. But because you can choose to disobey God, there is discipline. Will God get what He wants because He's sovereign? Yes. I would wholeheartedly say because of the sovereignty of God, He always gets what He wants. He always works out what He wants. He even takes our mistakes or our sin or our fallings and works it together for His glory and for His good. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about, because He is conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, back to 1 Corinthians. I know this isn't the text, and this is a rabbit that I shouldn't be chasing, but I just really want you to get a clear picture. He says in verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you that is not what? Common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. An exodus. He will provide a way out, an exodus, so that you can stand up under it. There is never an excuse for sin. You lose your temper, you cuss somebody out. It's wrong. You get angry, you do things you shouldn't do. You slam things, throw things, hit things. It's wrong. There is no excuse for sin. There's not ever an excuse. Our calling is to live righteous. God is always providing a way of escape. When we sin, it's because we made a choice to sin. When we don't forgive, it's because we made a choice not to forgive. When we harbor bitterness, it's because we made a choice to harbor. You have to understand that we are free because of the death that Christ has paid for us. Our freedom, though, wasn't given to us to indulge in our sinful nature, but to live and honor and glorify God. We have to understand that it's all through the blood of Jesus. And God does send out His angels to destroy, to kill, and to discipline. I don't want to live an unrighteous life, not because I'm afraid. I mean, I am afraid, don't get me wrong. The only thing I am afraid of is God. I'm not afraid of buses. I'm not afraid of people. But I am afraid of God, because God will take me out. And God will discipline me because He is God. I can't fight against God, and neither can you. So I want to live a reverent life. But it's not just because I'm afraid. And I've told you this before, that if you really have a true, honest fear for God, that will replace every other fear. That fear for God will remove all the other fears, your fears of insecurity and acceptance and approval for other people. You won't worry about what they think because you're so worried about what God thinks. And if you really are fearing Him because of who He is, you'll want to live for Him. But a greater reason to live for Him isn't just because you fear Him, it's because of what He did for you. See, when you truly appreciate and walk in gratitude for the grace that God has bestowed upon your life and the mercy that He's shown you through the sacrifice of His Son, that motivates you and moves you to want to do the right thing because of who He is. A relationship with God is a life or death issue for every one of us. We meet people all the time. We say, well, he's really a good person. You have to remember, nobody's a good person. You meet people and they seem to be a good, moral person, but they still need Jesus. A relationship with God only comes through Christ. And whether they appear good or not, they are lost. And hell is their only option. We are on a mission. God has called us, set us apart, that we might do His work, His bidding for Him, to tell people about the blood of Jesus, to tell people about the forgiveness that comes through Christ, to open our mouths and use our hands to serve and to love and to make a difference while we are here. John chapter 5, verse 24 says this, Jesus Himself said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. It's through faith in Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no life. He says, He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You see, if you kill my body, I'm still going to be alive. I'm going to live for all eternity in the presence of Jesus because of what He's done for me. I want to follow Him. I want to worship Him. I want to love Him because of what He did for me. God says to the children of Israel, obey these instructions. Why? Because of all that He is doing for them. Obey these instructions as a lasting order. Don't forget what He has done for you. Remember year after year after year to stand on who He is and what He's done. They were looking forward to the promised Messiah. We are looking back in awe and appreciation of the grace of God that brought Jesus to the cross. He says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He has promised. When did God promise that He would give them land? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Think about that. Way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise. And He's not slow in keeping His promises. Even though it's been a long time and 400 years of slavery, God is about to fulfill His promise. God works on His own timetable. You have to realize that, man, we want everything here and now. We are the microwave generation. Man, we want it now. I'm hungry. Click, click. You know, we just throw it in and ding, ding, there it is. We want something, we can get it at the drop of a hat. You don't even have to have cash. You don't. You can have plastic or credit or no credit and still get stuff. It's crazy. And that has spoiled us and enabled us to have things that we shouldn't have, to get things whenever we want them. So we become more selfish and more self-absorbed in our desires to live in this world. We're supposed to obey the instructions that God gives us, understanding that the blood of the sacrificial lamb has covered and protected the household. Our covering and our protection is through the blood of Jesus. A believing Jew, by faith, put the blood on there. God would later explain to the same generation that it is through the blood that you really have atonement. He said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. See, this was all pushing forward to Christ, so that it would make atonement on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for you. Much later, a New Testament writer, looking at and examining the sacrifice and the necessity of Jesus, wrote in Hebrews 9:22, he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Understanding that sacrifice and forgiveness come through the substitutionary death of Christ. It brings spiritual freedom. And those two will forever be linked together in every way. True freedom comes through death. No death, no freedom. We have eternal life because of what Jesus did. He died. If you want abundant life, now I'm talking to us right here in our generation, in our time. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Real life, authentic life, life filled with joy and peace and love, only comes through death. It only comes as you learn to die to your own sinful nature, as you die to your own wants and desires that are in opposition to glorifying God, as you die and crucify those things that are unholy and unrighteous, even the things that at times seem good to you because they seem like they'll benefit you, but they're all about you. As you crucify those things to honor and glorify God, you find real life. Jesus himself said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So as you pour out of your own life, you find life. You can't outgive God. So as you give to God, God gives back. As you crucify your sin and die to it, you learn to live a life of faith. And the life of faith is the life that frees us. The righteous shall live by what? Faith. We are called to live a life of faith. Paul eagerly said, I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but the life I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. I'm dying daily. Daily I'm putting my sin to the task and I'm crucifying it. God wants us to live by faith. Freedom comes through death. So the author of Exodus comes back to say, and when your children ask you, now there's a lesson here. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. When your children ask you, how many people here have kids? If you've had kids, raised kids, been around kids, you know they ask too many questions. Right? Man, they will question after question after question. I know some grown men that are just like that. I'm not talking about any names, Josh, but they ask question after question after question. Like to ask questions all the time. But they're in the learning stages of growing. And so kids are curious. And sometimes they ask dumb questions like, are we there yet? You know, you're going to go on a trip and it's a 12-hour ride. Within 15 minutes in the car, they start asking, are we there yet? But kids don't have concepts of time, so it's really not a dumb question. It's all about their perspective. Look. Your responsibility and my responsibility as a parent is to teach our kids the truth. It's not this church's responsibility to raise your kids and to teach them about Jesus. Everybody says, oh man, we need to go to that church because they have such a great kids program. Churches were never created for kids. They were created for the body of Christ. I think it's even a shame that we separate the kids all the time. I really do. I think the kids need to be in here hearing the word as much as possible. Because we need to be instructing our children and teaching our children the truth. We as parents need to facilitate Christ in them to understand the hope and the truth. It's our responsibility. Look, when I get to heaven, God's not going to say, man, you did a really bad job with your children. That church you picked was terrible. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be about me and my walk and my example to my kids and the conversations that we had. And it's the same for each of us. If you have children, it's your responsibility. Children are going to ask, why do you do what you do? People are going to ask, why do you do what you do? And the answer is because of what God has done. We do what we do because of what he's done. We love him because why? He first loved us, right? We love him because he loved us. We live for him because he died for us. So when people ask you why you do what you do, you should have an answer and a response that is biblical and that is worthy. Now the Bible says here that the people, look at the last sentence, Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Release from the penalty of sin is accomplished by sacrifice. We must remember that. God wants us to remember the importance of what He's done for us so that we might pass it on. It is underlined by the divine demand that without fault, every year, you must relive, reenact this experience of the Passover so that you pass it on from generation to generation to generation, remembering where you've come from and who you are. Look, I tell my kids that I love them all the time. But when I say I love them, I say, do you know why I love you? Especially with my grandkids, because they're little. And it's easier to make that impression. I said, do you know why I love you? And if I brought my four-year-old grandson in here right now, he would say, because of who I am. I don't love him because of what he does. I love him because of who he is. You see, you have to understand that we live in a world that's filled with performance. Everybody's looking for us to perform. And when kids do bad, we withhold love because of their performance. You go to school and you make bad grades, you fail if your performance is bad. And we judge everything based on performance. And that's not the way God does with us. Aren't you glad that when you fail, God doesn't kick you to the curb and say, I'm done with you? Because we'd all be kicked to the curb, wouldn't we? Every one of us has failed Him. See, God reaches down and He picks us up and He says, it's okay, I love you. I love you and I laid down my life for you. And you are my child. We need to love our kids because of who they are. Because they're your kids. I love my kids because they're my kids. They're not your kids, they're my kids. That's why I love them. If they were your kids, I might not love them. But I love them because they're my kids. There are some of your kids I don't love. No, I'm just kidding. I love all your kids. I do. We have great kids in this church. We really do. They're good kids. We have good parents. We have good people. I couldn't see why anybody wouldn't want to be at this church. Out of all the churches in America, I would say, this is my favorite church. It's my only church, but it's my favorite church too. It's kind of like saying, my wife's my favorite wife. Well, she's my only wife I got. So she better be my favorite, right? We should love being together. Love fellowshipping. Loving the Word in this time together. We should eagerly desire one another. We should love people because of who they are. Because of who they are in Christ. Not because of what they do or what they can do for you. It's about who they are in Christ. Because of their relationship with the Father. They are my brother and my sister. I love my children because of who they are. I love you because of who you are. Freedom is found in Jesus and no other way. It always comes through death. These people responded, which is the only way to respond. They bowed down and they worshiped. True worship, you got to hear me, always leads, always, to obedience. True worship always leads to unconditional obedience. Meaning that you obey no matter what the consequence. If you really are worshiping God, it's continual obedience because you love Him. Because of what He's done for you. You obey. These people bowed down and worshiped, and the Bible says, look at the last line. And they did exactly what the Lord commanded. They did what they were supposed to do because they were worshiping God. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded. Did just what, not more, not less, just what the Lord commanded them. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know I love this verse because it is an example to us in the New Testament of true worship. True worship isn't about singing songs, even though that's a part of worship because we're praising the Lord. True worship isn't about washing my feet, even though if you want to do that, that's a part of worship and I will allow you. I would love for you to rub my feet. So that would be a part or an act of worship, but it's not worship altogether. Any volunteers? I didn't think so. Therefore, because of all that God has done, I urge you in view of God's what? Mercy. What is mercy? Not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is that we're not receiving what we deserve, which is what? Death, hell, separation from God for all eternity because we're sinful. because of God's mercy, He's urging these believers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. I mean, a living, not a dead sacrifice that's up on an altar, but one that's alive, that is walking and talking and moving and living. A living sacrifice. Holy, not partaking in sin, but crucifying sin. Holy, and, because when you're holy, you're pleasing to God. Now here's a little side note that maybe you didn't get. But I'm already pleasing to God because of what Christ has done. See, positionally, when God sees me, He sees me as holy. So what does this text mean then when he says holy and pleasing to God? Well, I'm already holy, but God wants me to live up to my position. See, my condition is often down here, but my position is up here. I'm in Christ according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, seated with him in the right hand of the Father. So spiritually, even though I'm here, I'm with Jesus. I'm in Christ. That's why nobody can take me out of his hand. But while I'm down here, I still do things that are dumb and stupid. And if you know me, you say amen, right? So I'm down here. But God wants me to bring my condition up to my position. He wants me to live a holy and righteous life because He is holy and He is righteous. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 is about. He says, therefore set your hope fully on the grace to be given you, because He who is holy has called you to be holy in all that you do. We are called to be holy, so we set our minds on things above, on the hope that is to be given us when Christ is revealed. And we live a holy life because He is holy. So Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, because of all He's done, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Which is your what? Spiritual act of worship. If you're reading the NSB, it says reasonable service. The only real reasonable thing to do because of all that is to give yourself to God. Is to surrender yourself to Him. And then in verse 2, he begins to explain what that looks like. He says, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be like everybody else. Don't act like everybody else. Don't think like everybody else. But be transformed right here by the renewing of your mind. Exchanging your thoughts for the thoughts of Christ. Taking your thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ so that you might fulfill God's word and live God's word out in your life. Taking it in so that you can live it out. See, God wants to fill us up so that it oozes out of our lives and everybody around us will see the grace of God in us. That was the call. That's what we're supposed to be. So that people say, man, I want to know that Jesus. I want to know that Randy, or I want to know that Dino, or I want to know that Sandy. But that I want to know that Jesus that's in Dino, or that Jesus that's in Randy, or that Jesus that's in Sandy. I want to see that Jesus. I want to know that Jesus. I want that kind of change for my life. Because when your mind is renewed and you change the way you think, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. See, then you'll know what God's will is. You will walk with Him doing the right things, obediently surrendering yourself to the will of God. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can somebody say amen? Because that is where we're called to live. And that's where God wants us to live. Verses 29 and 30 say, at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in all of Egypt. The death angel came through there from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. God struck them down. There was a loud wailing in Egypt. There was not a dead person in every house. Somebody was dead. Somebody was dead in every house in Egypt. And it's so funny how pain changes our perspective. Pain shifts the way we think and the way we see life. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but He shouts to us in our pain. God gets your attention when life is hard. Nobody likes that. Nobody says, hey, sign me up for that. I got a sign-up sheet in the back, all right? And we're done. I'll pray for you. God, bring it on them. No, we don't want to sign up for that. We want to sign up for the comfortable, casual, easy Christian walk, right? God, I want money, and I want friends, and I want happiness, and I want joy, and I want peace. Don't give me any of the suffering stuff. I mean, you know, I signed up for this, but the suffering stuff? Nah, it's not for me. And then when we do suffer, we think, man, how come God doesn't love me? He does love you. He loves you more than the other people, because He's really working in your life. Suffering is a sign that He's working in your life. It's a good thing. Suffering is a good thing. Do you believe that? Yeah. Do you really believe that? Say that way. Suffering is a good thing. I mean, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, it has been granted unto you not only to believe on Christ, but to also suffer with him. It's been granted. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. James said that you should consider your trials pure joy, because it's through those trials that God is shaping you into the character of Christ. So suffering is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But pain often changes our perspective, even for those who aren't saved. The Bible says right here, during the night, Pharaoh didn't even wait till morning. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And I love this little add-on. And bless me while you're at it. Please. It's amazing how Pharaoh's perspective changed. The Pharaoh, who was considered to be a god, is now completely humbled to the point of asking Moses and Aaron to bless him. He wanted to be under Yahweh's blessing and not the curse of his plagues. He again was looking for relief. Even the Egyptian people urged the Israelites, get out of our town, get out of the cities quickly, please, because they were in fear that they would all die. They saw their firstborns die. They didn't know what else the plague had entailed. They didn't know what else went along with that. They didn't know if everybody was going to die. All they knew was that people were dying. People in their house were dying. Somebody was dead in every house, and they thought, you guys got to leave or we're all going to die. They didn't know that the judgment was just on the firstborn. How would they know? God wasn't speaking to them, so there was fear resonating in their hearts. And the verses after this passage tell us, verses 33 through 36, that the people hurried and asked him, leave the country, or we will all die. They were like, get out. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed again. So they got all the things they had asked for. So as they left, they were actually plundering the Egyptians, just like as if they had went to war. You see, really, they did go to war, but God fought the battle for them. See, that's what you got to remember. When people come against you, God will fight the battle for you. You don't got to worry about what people say about you. I gave up on that a long time ago. People talk about me all the time. They'll gossip, they'll lie, they'll manipulate, they'll say whatever they want. Who cares? Stop worrying about what people think about you. Don't worry about what people say about you. God will fight your battles for you. Just be faithful to Him. If you get your eyes on Him and stop worrying about everybody else, He will take care of you. He promised He would. He said He'll supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19, all your needs. Every one of them. He didn't say I'll supply some of them. He'll supply them all. Just get your eyes on Him. Stop worrying about what everybody else is saying or doing or thinking. These people moved out and they were in a hurry to go. That's why they didn't have time to bake their bread. So God had already commanded them to be ready to move. So they were ready to leave and they were leaving. God led them on a journey from Ramses to Succoth. That's where they began this whole journey. There were 600,000 men on foot. That would total up to around 2 or 2.5 million people. They were only counting the men, but most men had a wife. Most families had a child. If you just had one child, you'd be at almost 2 million. There's probably 2 to 2.5 million people sojourning out of Egypt. That's a lot of people. But God is faithful. You think God can take care of 2.5 million people? Man, God can take care of every one of us. He can do whatever we need. All we have to do is trust Him. So the next passage says, when the length of time, and this is so awesome, you're talking about the sovereignty of God. If you have a trouble believing that God is in control, if you have a trouble believing that God providentially works everything together, then you need to really examine this verse. Because if you really get an understanding of what He's saying, now the length of time, the Israelites' people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very, what? Day. God had prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 3 through 5, that you would be in bondage for 400 years. We say, well, it says 430. Paul says 400. Yeah, you were in bondage. But they had moved to Egypt for 30 years before they actually went into bondage. They were in Egypt for 430 years to the day. Can that be a coincidence? 2.5 million people delivered on the day. Exactly 430 years. The providence of God had worked everything out. Every plague, everything, every timing, every event to the perfect detail. God is a detailed God. Look, you might think He doesn't know what's going on in your life or how it's happening or what's going on. Or you're like, why doesn't God care? He does care. He does know. He is at work. Your job is only one job. That's all you have to do. Trust Him. And because you truly trust Him, that should motivate you to follow Him. You say, well, I can't trust Him. How can? What's wrong with you? Are you a fool? Are you really a fool that you can't look and see what God has done and how He works everything out? Historically, these are facts. This is the truth. God, open my eyes. Ask Him, open my eyes that I might fully trust You with all that I am, so that I might obediently walk with You all the days of my life because of who You are. God works, and He works in His ways and His time. Now, I love the last part of this verse, so look at it with me. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. We are to be vigil in honoring the Lord. Vigil means watching, awake, alert. God watched over them. Now we are to be watching God. See, it's pretty awesome. God watches over us. We are to watch what God is doing. We are to be alert, prepared. Because not only is it important to understand what God is doing, but it's also important to understand that the enemy wants to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. You have to understand that when Jesus said the thief comes to kill, steal, He meant it. It wasn't a joke. He wasn't trying to scare everybody into following Him. He said the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's out there. He's real. And He's your enemy. So even Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, he says, be self-controlled. And what? Vigil. Alert. Watching, aware. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He will devour you if you don't put on the armor of God. You have to prepare yourself daily. Don't wait to read your Bible at night. Read your Bible in the morning. Talk to God in the morning so that when you start your day, you are equipped for that day, for the battles that lie ahead. If you were going to go to a gunfight, would you wake up and take a knife? You would say, well, that's stupid, Scott. Ain't nobody going to go to a gunfight with a knife, right? Well, why do we go to a gunfight with a knife? We sometimes go to a gunfight with our bare hands. We go into our day trying to face the enemy with no weapons. We haven't prayed. We haven't fasted. We haven't clothed ourselves in righteousness. We haven't put on the helmet of salvation. We don't have the belt of truth on. We don't have our feet shodded with faith. We haven't praised God. We haven't sang to God. We haven't walked with God. And we're going into the battle with no weapons. You fight battles every day. You should be prepared every day for the battle. Every day, prepare yourselves. Be self-controlled. Be alert for your enemy, which you have more than one. You've got the devil. You've got the world and its system trying to monopolize you, trying to distract you, trying to keep you from being all that God wants. And you have your own flesh. Your own flesh is your own enemy. Inside, your own desires pull you away from the grace of God, pull you away from the things of God, because we're selfish on the inside. God doesn't want us to live like that. Last point. Obedience is the key to deliverance. If the children of Israel had failed to be obedient, they would have died, just like the Egyptians. When God said the death angel's coming and you need to put blood over your door by faith, if you didn't put the blood over the door, death would have entered your house. There wasn't, well, I love you guys, so you're okay. Obedience isn't optional. Obedience to Christ is not optional for any person. The blood must be appropriated to your life. You have to eat all the lamb, meaning that you need to be fellowshipping with Jesus on a daily basis. You need to walk by the grace of God. The Lord is serious when He calls us to a life of faith. The Bible says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations. No ifs, ands, and buts. These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Look, if your slave wants to participate in the Passover, sure, take him out back, get the knife out, and fix him right. And then he can participate if he really wants to be a part of this fellowship. Because there need to be an outward sign of an inward work. So that God was preparing his people so that we would understand that our walk is about a circumcision of the heart. That the old heart is cut away and the new heart is formed from God. All these Old Testament symbols are pictures for us. We have the privilege of looking back. We are the most blessed generation of all generations. Because we have the Word of God. We've got all the resources that we could need to know all of God that we can know. I mean, you've got the internet, and you've got books, and you've got authors, and you've got speakers. There is no excuse for not walking with God and living by faith. Not one. We've got every resource that we can imagine. We've just become a lazy, complacent, lethargic generation that wants to be spoon-fed and live on milk. And that's just the truth. And if that's a hard pill to swallow, get a big glass and gulp it down because it is truth. And that's where we live. Get hungry for God. Relentlessly pursue Him this year with all that you are. There's no greater life than pursuing God. What else do you want to chase after? You can chase after money. You can chase after kids. You can chase after family. You can chase after a relationship. You can chase after your career. But where's that going to lead you? Only chasing after Christ brings hope and joy and peace and love. Only Christ can answer the callings of your heart. Verse 46 and 47, it must be eaten inside the house to represent that God is covering over the house. The meat cannot be outside. Do not break any of the bones, which represented the body of Christ that was crucified, so that none of his bones were broken. See how all this points to Christ? And it must be the whole community of Israel. They must all celebrate it together. It's not something you do as an individual because it's presenting the picture of the body of Christ. We're all together in this. See, this is the problem for me, is that when you don't follow Jesus, it hurts me. If you're truly a Christ follower and part of this body and you don't do your job, it hurts me. It affects me. And when I don't do my job, it affects you. When we're not doing our job as part of the body, it's hurting the rest of the body. We all need to understand our gifts and our talents and we need to live them for God and serving His kingdom and working together to edify and encourage and build up the body. It's all about being who Christ called us to be. And so all these symbols really paint the picture for us. The next verse says, an alien, not from outer space, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies to native born and to the alien living among you. Doesn't work unless you are doing and following God's word obediently. Look, you're not going to have the blessings of God in your life if you're not obedient. You want God to bless you. You want God to lead you. You want God to take care of you. You want God to direct you. Then be obedient. As you obediently follow Him, He'll take care of everything. All you got to do is walk by faith. You just trust Him. Everything will happen the way it's supposed to happen. Everything. Because you'll know that He's the one in charge. He's the one in control. And He'll do what needs to be done for you. Stop worrying about it. Stop fretting over it. Last verse in this text. All the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded, Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Exodus. God showed them the way out. God wants to deliver us. He wants me to be free. He wants you to be free. He wants every one of us to be free. Look at somebody right now and say, God wants you to be free. Tell somebody, God wants you to be free. He wants you to be free from your habits, from your hang-ups, from your hurts. He wants you to be free. God doesn't want you living under the weight of sin or the past or the present or being afraid of the future. He wants you to be free. Jesus said Himself, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You got to examine your own heart and say, do I really love God enough to want to do what He wants me to do? Because if I'm not walking in obedience, then that's a heart problem. And the matter of the heart is always the heart of the problem. It's always what's going on in the inside. If you're not obedient to Christ, it's because something's wrong in your heart. Get your heart right by repenting from your sin, falling before the Lord and saying, God, change me. Work in me. He said just a few verses later, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He will. Not he might, not part of it, not partially. He will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Listen to me. When you're not being obedient, you're not loving Jesus. That's the truth. If you deliberately enter into sin, you are saying to Jesus, I don't love you. I don't love you. When you choose to cuss somebody out, flick somebody off, lie about something, cheat on your taxes, whatever it is that you choose to do that is willful disobedience to the Word of God, whether it's gossip or slander or being malicious, hateful, holding on to bitterness, it's saying to Jesus, by your actions, I don't love you. You can say with your mouth, oh, I love you, Jesus. But it's what you do with your life that really makes a difference. I'm going to close with this poem that Robert and Linda gave me before the service. Because I read it and it's really pretty awesome. It's a little Christmas poem, but changed a little bit. And I'd like you to hear it. 'Twas the night before Jesus came. All right? And all through the house, not a creature was praying. Not even in the, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressed to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom in her rocker with a baby on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear, but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his grace made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning just like he had said. And though I posed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he had held in his hand, was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said it's not there, my head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written in love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, this meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life. And when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. I don't know where your hope is, but it's not in your money. It's not in your IRA, your 401. It's not in your dreams. It's not in your vacations. It's not in your cruises. It's not in anything but Jesus. We have to focus on Jesus. We all know people who don't know Jesus. We need to share Jesus with the people we know. Jesus is coming back. That's a reality. The question is, will we be ready? Will we have done all the things that God has called us to do? Be busy about his work. Do what he's called us to do. And be faithful. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace. God, I pray for our body that you would make us relentless, Father. That it would be your work in our hearts and in our lives. That you would move and shape us and mold us. God, that we would become faithful to you in all things, relentlessly seeking you with all of our heart. With one passion, God, with one voice, would we cry out to you for your glory, God.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.